Good morning. This has been a quite the trying season. Maybe some of you are looking for some joy. A lot of sick folks right now. There's also a lot of folks on vacation, so it's not all bad. I'm hoping that they get to return to us. We got many friends who are going to see things like the Ark Encounter, I believe is where they're heading. I'm hoping to hear some good stories from those folks. I've heard that's really cool. And yet, did the spring sneak up on anyone else? It seems like it's already summertime, and my spring work hasn't even started, let alone finished yet. And, of course, you know, you get a day off. By the way, this is halfway a joke. You get a day off like Friday, and you wake up in the morning, and your wife has appendicitis. How are you going to go get work done then? So all day Friday, we were in the emergency room. Tasha does have appendicitis. We're treating with antibiotics. By the way, they're doing that. You don't have to. The when in doubt, cut it out thing doesn't always work. So in Europe, they've been treating appendicitis for years with antibiotics. That's what we're doing with Tasha. She is feeling better. But thanks, Tasha. I finally had a day of spring work, and then you decided to get sick. By the way, she is the one who pointed that out, not me. We are going to be in 1 Thessalonians today at the end of chapter 2. We are going to see where joy is found for somebody who engages in ministry work. Where does the minister's joy lie? Where is it found? What is it? So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 17, we are going to take on the rest of chapter 3 all in one sermon. But what we're doing here is we want to get a full taste of Paul's joy in ministry. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, you love us, and we fail to grasp the full weight of that. But today, Lord, may you renew in us the joy of your salvation. Renew in us the joy of ministering your word. Renew in us the joy of knowing you and being surrounded by your people. Lord, we ask you and plead with you to bring us joy this morning. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Parents and teachers and coaches and physical therapists and ministers, they all have something in common. They get joy out of seeing the people that they help succeed. You see, a teacher, their joy comes from a child successfully learning something. See, a parent, they get joy out of seeing the child be successful at something. Okay? If you know any physical therapists or occupational therapists, they are excited about weird things. Like, he could use scissors again. How awesome. Okay? And yet, they know what they're looking for in the life of somebody who maybe has a physical ailment, and they've been working with this person to regain the ability to do things like walk or speak. Likewise, when another Christian grows and learns because of the ministry of the word, the one who ministered that word finds great joy. In each of these examples of training or mentoring, the one who's doing the giving, like the parent or the teacher, knows what they're looking for. The teacher is looking to see the child understand the content that's being taught. The parent is looking for maybe accomplished goals, like riding a bicycle or doing your own laundry or getting a driver's license. There are certain criteria that the giver is looking for, and when they see that, it brings this great joy. So in short, the minister of the word knows something very important. False doctrine hurts. I want to say that again. False doctrine, bad belief hurts. But good doctrine sets people free. Amen. Good belief sets people free. When a minister of the word sees their brothers and sisters or the congregation that they're a part of understanding the word and following the word, it brings that minister great joy. Because bad doctrine hurts, but good doctrine sets people free. The issue of false teaching and the role of the ministry of the word, they have been involved in all of the scriptures. From the Garden of Eden, God gave his word and Adam communicated his word to Eve. Okay? We can see, though, that there was a problem in Eden. Where, right, we see Moses on the mountain, he's communicating God's word. But they didn't do very well obeying it. In fact, by the time we get to Hosea, the call of God, he declared, "My people die for lack of knowledge." They had been rejecting God's word. And Israel's practice of disobeying God's word was a huge problem. That's why in Paul's warning to Timothy, that in the end, people will be bored with God's word. Instead, they will gather to themselves teachers to suit their own interests. False teaching destroys God's word, or God's people, by destroying God's word. But correct doctrine saves them. Our text today shows the deep concern of the minister to make sure that his people understand correct doctrine. Now, as I read the chapter, you undoubtedly, well, I'm hoping, you caught the deep personal relational communication that he's using here. It's compassionate. In fact, going from chapter 2, verses 14, 15, 16, Paul's super upset about these false teachers. And then when we move into 17, the tone changes. We've been torn away from you. Right? The term that we use often a lot when a child is under attack from something and mom hears about it, we call that the mama bear. When mama bear hears that the kids are being mistreated, she gonna do something. Okay? Paul, the daddy bear, is seeing that his people are being attacked, and so he gets upset about the Jews, but his desire is to be with his people. But this deeply personal and compassionate concern that Paul has doesn't move him away from doctrinal clarity. It actually drives him to doctrinal clarity because Paul knows that bad doctrine hurts. His call is doctrinal clarity. There's a connection between the truth of the word and compassionate care for others. So, Paul says in Timothy, or 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge, this charge to correctly teach correct doctrine so that people would understand it, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul says in Philippians 3, starting in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. Imitate me in understanding correct doctrine and living in accordance with it. Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many who have I have often told you about and now tell you even with tears, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. That stand firm is stand on correct doctrine and don't let anything get in your way. Do we see the connection between good doctrine and compassionate care? That's why the Apostle John says in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Paul is showing us that one of the greatest sources of joy and fulfillment in a Christian's life is to minister the word, to speak and teach the word of God so that people would understand it and be changed by it. And he gives us insight into this joy. And the first thing that we see is who the subject of the minister's joy is. So again, chapter 2, starting in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our joy and glory. The subject of the minister's joy is his congregation, the people that he ministers the word of God to. This is important here because if you were to just go through and read Paul's writings and answer the question, who is Paul's great glory, hope, and joy? You would probably say, Jesus. But here he's saying it's actually these people that he's ministering to. But he gives a qualifier. At the coming of Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is, I'm investing in you, and I'm teaching you about the gospel, and I'm teaching about God's word, and I'm teaching you about Christ. Because one day to come, he will come again. And I want you to recognize him. I want you to appreciate his coming. I want you to be devoted to his coming. That day I get to introduce you personally, face to face with your Savior. That day gives me joy. I want to engage in this ministry today because of the coming of Jesus Christ again. We get to be united together. So in one way, Paul's joy is still Jesus Christ, but in his relationship with the Thessalonian church, he's saying, brothers and sisters, there's a day coming, and that day gives me great joy today. It's a hope. It's a crown of exaltation or a crown of glory or a crown of boasting. That's the crown that the winner receives after an athletic event. He's going to put it in his trophy case. Of all of the things in your life that's worth putting in the trophy case, Paul's actually saying, My that day, my hope for that day, when I get to introduce you face to face to Jesus, that is the only trophy that goes in this case. It's the one thing I'm going to take pride in. And if I do my job well, you will recognize him. You will see him as he is, and you will be in love with him, and you will have no reason, like we talked about this morning, to hold on to your John Deere tractor while everything is heading up into heaven. That's the desire of the minister. He wants to see them connected to Jesus. This is personal. This is emotional. He uses words like torn away, in heart, endeavored, eagerly, great desire, face to face. The subject of the minister's joy is the congregation that he's ministering the word to. Now, this is not just emotion, as though ministering is somehow flippancy, but instead, Paul knows the danger of bad doctrine. And he knows that the greatest source of life and strength is correct doctrine. Which, by the way, we have a number of sick people in our congregation. Have you ever noticed how distracting physical sickness is in your spiritual life? And as strange as it is to hear it put this way, the thing that we all need, whether things are going well or we're in the hospital, the thing that we actually need is correct doctrine. That doesn't sound very helpful, though, does it? I can tell you, Friday and Saturday, I didn't have a lot of doctrine going through the mind while I was concerned about Tasha and her appendicitis. But I will tell you, looking back, though I hadn't intended to have correct doctrine going through my mind, I was viewing the entire situation from a biblical perspective. That brings more peace than you realize. And that brings the joy of life that we truly need. So, we have the subject of the minister's joy, his congregation. This moves us, though, to the second point, the search for the minister's joy. This is chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. Paul's deep concern for the Thessalonians came from the fact that he only got to be with them a couple of weeks, maybe a few months. And the Jewish folks got all the rabble-rousers from the city all hyped up, and they kicked him out of the city. Which, by the way, he mentions persecution. Talk about persecution. Acts 17 is where the story is told. We are introduced to a guy, Jason. We don't know who Jason is. His name is mentioned 4 times in the Bible. All 4 within 5 verses. Paul was staying at Jason's house. They went to find Paul, but they couldn't find him, so they drug Jason out of his house, and then they beat Jason in front of the entire council, and then they made Jason pay a fine to go home. Do you think Jason knows that this Christian life is going to bring persecution? Do you think it would have been in Jason's mind to say, you know what, this isn't worth it? I'm out of here. Wouldn't it have been easy to do that? But Paul here is saying, just a second, didn't you know this was coming? I told you it was coming. Jesus said it would come. If they persecuted Jesus, aren't they going to persecute Jesus' followers? But doesn't that tribulation draw us away from being a Christian? It can. That's why Paul has a concern for these people. He wants to send Timothy back because the search for the ministry or for the minister's joy involves seeing them face to face. He was concerned about their doctrine, because what a person believes has the greatest influence on how they live. When a person lives a life of foolishness, sin, or even just theological confusion, it's bad for them. So let me give you a couple of examples. You ever hear somebody say, God will never give you more than you can handle? Did you know that's not true? The Bible does say he'll never tempt you beyond what you can handle, but he'll give you a way of escape. But what we actually find throughout the scriptures, beginning to end, is he will always give you more than you can handle. Why? Because he wants you to depend on him. Even if we're talking about the ministry of sharing the gospel, Paul said, God does it this way on purpose. He gives this unfathomably valuable message through broken earthen vessels to show that the power is of God, not of man. Paul was in way over his head, which is why he was stuck saying, who is sufficient for these things? Me? No, but God alone. Doesn't matter what you're going through, telling somebody God will never give you more than you can handle will only hurt them. Because what ends up happening if you realize, dude, this is way more than I can handle. There's clearly something wrong with me, and I'm somehow a subpar individual because I can't handle this. You know what else will happen? God will never give me more than I can handle, but he did, so now he's unjust. Okay? God will always give you more than you can handle. Now, that might not be encouraging, but I will tell you that if you enter into a season of suffering believing that God will never give you more than you can handle, you are going to end up double broken, double hurt, double strained, double burdened. Bad doctrine hurts us. We actually have another example. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:11, I'm jumping into the middle of something that Paul is telling these people. They had a problem in their understanding of Jesus coming again. They knew he was coming, but they didn't exactly know how it was going to happen. And so weird false teachings and false doctrines popped up. 1 Thessalonians, let's see, we'll go 4:11. Boy. We have to go back to verse 9. 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now he's going to continue on here. He's engaging in a debate about doctrine because he's saying, okay, you guys believe that Jesus is coming again. Or maybe that you missed it. Maybe he's already come and you didn't realize. We don't exactly know what their confusion is. But some people were saying, I don't need to go to work anymore. If Jesus has already come, there's nothing for me to work for. Or if Jesus is coming back tomorrow and I can't take it with me anyway, I'm not going to go to work. So laziness came from bad doctrine. And then you end up with the flip side. If you have this belief that you missed the rapture, what do you do when Aunt Susie dies? Is there any hope in her death? What happens? What happens if you're thinking that he's coming back again, but then Aunt Susie dies? Did she miss it? Does she get to be with Jesus? Bad doctrine would take an already painful funeral and make it twice as bad. Because Aunt Susie missed out on eternity. Why? Bad doctrine. When we're dealing with bad doctrine, we have to understand that it hurts. It always hurts. So whether we're talking about laziness or hopelessness, Paul is going to reach out here in 1 Thessalonians to try to minister correct doctrine. Now, when you look at Timothy, back in chapter 3, Timothy's job was to go in and he was going to do two things. He's going to interrogate and he's going to investigate. Now, interrogate sounds pretty harsh, but it just means ask questions. So, that's the first thing that Timothy would do. He would get into town and he's going to start asking these people, what do you believe? What are you expecting? What's your priority? Tell me, what are you teaching one another? What are you believing? He's interrogating them. He's asking them questions. Timothy's there to dig deep. Imagine Timothy showing up and doing that here. Would that seem pushy? Would that seem intrusive? Would it be uncomfortable? Did you know that that's what we're supposed to be doing with one another? Boom, nailed it. I don't know who that was. Gold star. We are actually supposed to be engaging one another in pushy ways. We're supposed to be interrogating one another. Why? Because we're responsible for one another. Because our brothers and sisters need correct doctrine so that they can enjoy the life that God has given them. And that's not just the job of the paid pastor. In fact, if you want to sneak peek at that, 1 Thessalonians is going to give us a hint about who's supposed to be engaging people in their correct doctrine. The end of verse 4, or chapter 4, or the end of chapter 4 is 4:18. He's speaking to the whole congregation. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Who is doing the encouraging through correct doctrine? The whole congregation is. That's who ministers the word. Correct doctrine is dug into by the people who are in the congregation. We all have responsibility to be pushy, intrusive. Now, we live in a culture that says that that's mean or wicked or sinful. Because we've been taught by our culture that if somebody believes something, they get to be right. And that if they believe it, hey, that's just the thing that they've decided. That's actually not how God has designed the church to live. Whether you're talking about the threat of the wicked servant in Matthew 24, if you're not serving the master's household when the master gets back, he's going to cut you up and kick you out. Or if we're talking about the joy of engaging one another well so that we all learn together and we grow together, right? Each member of the body playing their part so that the body builds itself up in love. That's Ephesians 4. This is what Timothy was doing there. He was asking hard questions. Okay? Timothy's not only supposed to interrogate, he's supposed to investigate. He's supposed to watch their lives. He's going to watch their actions. He's going to see their decisions, their homes, their jobs, their whole lives. He's gathering evidence. The evidence of a person's life will often be a more accurate representation of what they believe compared to what they say they believe. So the question is, are you actually trusting God? Are they actually thinking the way Jesus did? Do they actually hate sin? Do they actually love their neighbor? Just watch their lives, Timothy. You will see what they actually believe, what they actually prioritize. Talk about pushy. Talk about intrusive, uncomfortable. Nobody likes either side of this equation. Nobody wants to push in. Nobody wants to be pushed into. And yet, Paul knows the most dangerous thing for the Christian is bad doctrine. They are going to be better off if Timothy pushes in, because bad doctrine hurts those that he loves. Now, once he's gathered this information, Timothy is supposed to do the next thing. He's supposed to compile the information, and that's the third part of the minister's joy. The first part was the subject of the minister's joy, his congregation. The second part is the search for the minister's joy. He's interrogating and investigating these people. The third one is the evidence for the minister's joy, and that is perseverance under persecution. We're not going to read it, but this is the majority of the text, verses 3 through 10, over and over and over. Paul is saying, you guys are enduring well. You're being attacked. Like, let's ask Jason what the Christian life in Thessalonica is like. But you're enduring well. This is good news that Timothy brought back to Paul. They are believing correct doctrine. They're rejecting false doctrine, and they are holding fast to the faith. But the warning is still there. Look at verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. His concern was that they had walked away from what they believed, what was true. But in verse 8, this good news has brought this: for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. That if means because. Because we are standing fast in the Lord on true doctrine, we see this life as life indeed. As Timothy was rubbing shoulders with these people and walking through life and asking questions and watching and seeing God's word at work in them, it becomes an incredible source of joy for Timothy, so that he can then do what Paul had sent him there to do, which is actually back in verse 1, 3:1. I'm sorry, it's 3:2. Let's start in verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. Here it is. So we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. As Timothy was engaging with them, he wasn't there to change them, but he was there to strengthen their faith. That word for strengthen has to do with buttressing something so that it would set correctly. Maybe you're putting one of those wire racks around your tomato plant. It has something to grow on. Or if you've ever seen anybody building a pole barn, you know, you don't just go stick a pole out there. You let go of that thing, it's going to fall over. So you actually engage in different steps to strengthen it. You dig a hole. You set some anchors and these buttresses, and you're holding it in place, but you're not done yet. You're then going to pour concrete around that post in the hole. And even after one day of curing, it's not done yet. It will continue to harden and strengthen, and by the time that process is done, that pole is solid. It has been strengthened. The work of building a pole barn isn't to change the poles into something other than poles. You're not actually changing the pole. You are building up resources around it to keep it solid. Timothy's work was the same. He wasn't there to change what the Thessalonians believed. They already believed truth. They were already doing well at continuing in it. What he was doing was strengthening them. He was taking more of the Word of God and teaching and training and getting them to understand through more of the biblical text. But he wasn't just, let's see, NASB says strengthen. What was the ESV again? Establish. He wasn't just establishing them. He was exhorting them. He was encouraging them. This word has to do with training them to do what they know they're supposed to do. This is like what James says in his book, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Encouraging someone to not only believe what is true, but to live a life that reflects that true belief. Timothy would be coming along. Let's say you got these lazy guys. They're not working because can't take it with you anyway, and Jesus is coming any day now. So Timothy's actually going to come alongside them and say, just a second. God's gift of work was given before sin. Work is a beautiful gift in God's creation. You actually should work because it's good for you. Timothy would be there teaching a solid and robust theology of work. Okay, and oh, by the way, you should also be hospitable and gracious and giving. So work with your hands so that you have something to give others. You see, these people needed to be trained how to do this, and it might start simple. All right, Johnny, you need to get up on time. You need to eat breakfast. You need to brush your teeth. You need to go and do the things you need to do while you're at work. You need to be diligent. Okay? You need to find the next best thing. You need to be doing all those things. This is what encourage is. Timothy's ministry was a teaching ministry and a training ministry to continue persevering under persecution. Now, Paul was not content with just that, though. See, the fourth part of the minister's joy is more ministry. He was not happy with just saying, hey, this stuff happened in the past and we heard a good report about you, so you're on your own. No, more. Verse 10. Most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul himself wants to be there to strengthen them. Okay? The evidence of the minister's joy, their perseverance, was given to Paul, but now he wants more of it. He wants to supply what's lacking in your faith. Is that ringing a bell with you? When you see that your child is accomplished learning something, he's 5 years old, he rode his first bicycle. I'm done parenting. No, we celebrate that, but now you continue more and more and more and more. As a teacher, you don't go, hey, I got Simon to do 2 + 2 correctly. I'm done teaching. No, there's going to be a lot more to engage with. Just the way when we're rubbing shoulders with our brothers and sisters, the call to more ministry actually brings joy. Let's read verses 11 through 13. This is Paul's desire. The desire for the minister's joy is more ministry. Verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a call to overwhelming joy. Interrogating one another and investigating one another. Does that sound like joy? This is not a call to fight. This is not about division and confrontation. Though it's possible that we might have to confront false beliefs. We might have to learn to kindly ask the question, is that true? Can you help me understand how you came to that conclusion? This is not fighting. But this is doctrinal discussion. So the first thing that you and I need to grasp in this is that bad doctrine actually is painful. It actually does hurt. But that good doctrine actually does set us free. When you see your brother, do you say that his unbiblical way of thinking is just kind of him? Or do we say, no, that's actually bad for him? You need to see that his sin is as bad and as wicked as Jesus says it is. You need to see that his foolishness is as destructive as God says it is. That his worldly way of thinking is as divisive and bad for them, even devastating, as the Bible claims it is. If you're not willing to see bad doctrine as bad, then there's not really any reason to go further. But if you do see sin, foolishness, and worldly thinking as being bad for those around you, then you're ready for the next challenge. You need to see doctrinal discussion as healthy. Even doctrinal debate is healthy. This is a call, though, to more precision than we're comfortable with. For instance, the Bible says that we are justified. Well, what does the word justified mean? Well, Paul defines it in Romans by saying that God counted Abraham's belief as righteousness. That's what the word justified means. You count it as righteousness. There's no actual righteousness there. But God saw Abraham's faith and he called it righteousness. Justified. God calling something that isn't righteousness, righteousness, that's the Bible's definition of justification. It's called imputed, written down. And now God will treat us as though we are righteous. Okay? That's his grace. We believe it by faith. That's the Bible's teaching. Guess what the Roman Catholic Church teaches? Not imputed righteousness, but imparted righteousness. They teach that God makes you able to do your own righteousness so that when you stand before God at the end, you hold up your own account. Okay? The Catholic Church's teaching on justification is unbiblical, it's ungracious, unmerciful, and not reliant on Jesus Christ. It is a false gospel. But we're just going to call it justification. Who cares what it really means? Actually, no. Asking questions like that would have been what Timothy was doing in Thessalonica. Are you right before God? Why are you right before God? Are you trusting Jesus' righteousness written on your account so that you are now freed from not only the condemnation from sin, but a burdened conscience? Freed from this need to perform? Or do you actually think that your performance will make you right with God? The distinction between imputed righteousness, which is biblical, and imparted righteousness is the difference between salvation and hell. It's the difference between the gospel and man's way. You could not get a stronger distinction between the two, but that's a level of precision we don't like. It's too divisive. It's scary. It's confusing. Why can't we all just get along? But Paul is saying, I want to see you face to face so that I can have that conversation. We need to talk about that. Again, this is not a charge to fight. This is not a command to divide or argue or counterattack or win. This is an exhortation to patiently, humbly, winsomely dig into the word together. To seek the author's intent in the writing of the scripture so that we can engage our minds and our understandings so that the Bible would change us. That's ministry. Now, if you're wondering where you fit in this, honestly, the first step is believing that sin is bad and that bad doctrine is bad. But if you're ready for that, the Sunday school class has actually provided you an excellent resource in the packets that we've been sending out and passing out for months. Dig into those. Study those packets. We're covering them rather quickly in the adult Sunday school class, but they are loaded with doctrine. There is joy set before you all here. I know it sounds painful. I know it sounds uncomfortable. It might even sound sinful to you to confront somebody about a doctrinal problem. This is actually joy set before us. So let's all ask God to bless us as we seek to please him. And let Psalm 19:14 be our prayer for today. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. God, your ways are perfect, and we don't understand them. And so I confess, I think on behalf of most here, that this kind of hands-on ministry seems maybe not for us. And so, Lord, strengthen us, encourage us. Help us to know that there is unsearchable joy here. Help us to know and love and appreciate the salvation that you bring us and the joy that we have in you. So I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. Amen.